Ken and Sharon have served our association for many, many years. And yes, for the past 12 years, he has served as the ministry director for the Michigan Association of Regular Baptist Churches. But his roots go back to Ohio. For 12 years, he has been moving around the state of Michigan. They've got anywhere from 180 to 200 churches that are receiving care from him. And we are privileged to have him here to share the word, and our men that were at the retreat valued that as well.
Good morning, Calvary. It's so good to be with you here today. We, probably since the mid-1980s, when someone mentions the word Wisconsin, my wife, Sharon, and I do not think of cheeseheads, at least the first thought, or badgers, or a team that wears green and gold. We think of you. We think of Wisconsin Rapids and Calvary Baptist Church. My BFF, Dave Culver, was pastor here, and that's what got us started on our journey. This is the land of the Kistners, the Culvers, the Jenks, the Austins, and so many others of you that we know and we cherish. You're good brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's a great honor for me to be here today to worship with you, let alone to have the honor of sharing from the pulpit today. And my wife, Sharon, sends her greetings. She really wishes she could be here, but don't feel too bad for her. She's with our five grandkids, our daughter and son-in-law in Northeast Ohio. And so we've been texting. I texted her before the first service to let her know when we were launching off and getting started. And I texted her as we were getting started here. And so she's praying along with some of my other prayer partners who pray when I'm on the road speaking. And it's just a joy to be able to fellowship together here today. And I want to, in many ways, kind of continue the train of thought that I shared with the men from this church and others that were with us for the retreat at Camp Fairwood. And I want to think through how we continue to express the joy that is ours. What a gift that chorus is that we just sang. And boy, one moment I'm just thrilled. The other moment, tears are flowing. You know, we were talking about people that have just entered the Lord's presence recently, and we have a pastor's wife in our state association who is in her early 40s, and she's singing with the angels today. God called her home very unexpectedly. And so I'm thinking of Linda just in the presence of Jesus today, the first Lord's Day in eternity. And she leaves a husband and a son that they're clinging to those promises today. The joy is the reality that we have of proclaiming that truth to a world that desperately needs hope. And so I want to think about that with you this morning. And I want you to join me, if you would please, in Philippians chapter 2. And I want to think through the example that our Lord Jesus Christ has shared with us, not just that we can sit back in awe and just go, wow, which we should because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Probably the text we're going to spend most of our time in is a song that they sang in the early church, and it's worthy of being put to music because it's just such a profound passage of Scripture. But it's truth, it's reality of who we are in Christ because of what Christ has done. And so the kind of disjointed title for the message this morning is basically broken out of what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 2. He says we need to be Christ-like. And so here's his example, especially verses 5 through 11. But, you know, don't stop there. Don't just sit in awe and amazement of Jesus because he has come as our example, our tupos, as the Greek word might call it, our type of how we then are to proclaim his glories to the world around us. So we are to be Christ-like, and we are to be like-minded, like him, and like-minded as one another as we go out as his church to engage with the world that is lost. I want you to think about one of those special moments. And, you know, we joke about the sports thing, and I talked with the guys at the retreat that as a new believer, as a senior in high school, I had to really, one of the big things I had to do is knock down the idol of sports. And so I kind of had to go on a sports fast for a while. And so normally God helps me to keep it in balance. Every once in a while I get out of step with it, so I'm not going to do a lot of things here today with that. But just imagine, if you would, that whatever team you claim as your team, okay, you are getting to go to the big game. Typically, that game is against your chief rival, and let's say you're the home team this year. So you get all ready for the game, and you go to the game, and maybe it's Lincoln High School. I mean, I've actually attended a Lincoln High School game against Everest. Oh, my. It happened to be the defensive battle of the century. We drove from Grand Rapids, where I was pastoring at the time, on Friday to get here by Friday night when Johnny C. Anyone hear of Johnny C.? Yeah. John Culver was the quarterback, and it was a defensive struggle that ended up 70-63. I mean, I was so glad to be here. The score was tilted the opposite direction of what we would have wanted, but I was so excited because I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, man, I've got so many sermon illustrations for my message back in Grand Rapids on Sunday just watching this game. But whatever it is, there's a game I know that starts soon, and I'll be done in an hour and a half, so you'll get to see the second half of the game. Don't sweat it, but whatever your team is, you're there. You're excited. Usually there's a lot of pregame stuff going on, whether it's the rally with the band to get y'all hyped up, or maybe it's standing in a line, a tunnel to let your team run through. But finally you get to the opening part of the game. The coin flip takes place. And let's say that, for example, this time your team loses the toss, which typically means the other team defers to the second half to receive the ball, right? And so that means that you're going to get the ball first. So the ball is kicked off, and your receiver catches the ball, and either they run it out, maybe the 25 or 30-yard line, or they take a knee and it's taken out, depending on which rules you're playing with, either the 20 or 25-yard line, and your offense comes out on the field. And they're out on the field, and the other team's defense is in a huddle, and they break huddle, and they come to the line, and they're waiting for your offense to come. And the offense is back in their huddle, and they're just down there talking, and the referee's got the play clock running, and it's ticking down, and you're all ready for them to break huddle and come out. And finally, the ref blows his whistle, throws the yellow flag. Delay of game, 5 yards, and so the defense is happy they move up 5 yards, and your huddle just moves back 5 yards. The play clock starts again, and the clock is ticking down, and we're thinking, oh, maybe they were still working on the great play to just blow things apart right at the beginning of the game, and they stay in their huddle, and it gets down to zero. Ref blows his whistle, throws his flag. They back up 5 yards. The defense is now, yeah, and they're coming up. And this just keeps going on. Finally, at this point, the fans are no longer happy campers. They're yelling, come on! We didn't come here to watch you stay in the huddle. We want you to get in the game. Go on offense. I've just described for you, sadly, the way that most churches in America operate week by week. If we would be honest with ourselves, we would admit we're really good at defense. We talk about how to hold the line. We talk a lot about how to defend the faith. We're good at apologetics, and we know all the proof texts and verses to be able to debate someone who comes on offense against the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. We're not very good at going on offense. And it shows by our lack of connectivity with the culture around us. This morning, I'd like to think about getting away from the hype and getting out of the huddle and actually getting into the game. So how do you do that? How do you know how to go on offense? There's someone called Jesus Christ who is actually the head of this church, right? And he's our Savior. And he modeled that for us. It's sad we don't pay attention to it as much as we do. And sadly, even the text we're in today in Philippians 2 is often parsed and dissected and discussed so much theologically. We talk about the kenosis passage, and I'm not making fun of that. It's a theological terminology about the self-emptying of Jesus Christ, and it's important for us to be aware of and to understand. But if we miss the application of that as Paul is talking to the church, then we've missed the big picture of what God has intended for us as we seek to go on offense today. So join me in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to kind of reflect on this in the time that remains. So Philippians 2, 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So you get the idea, and you see it again later in this letter that Paul actually writes from prison. He says, you know what, I'm hearing that there's a lot of disunity, and there's disagreements. He actually calls a couple of people out later on and says, you know, you need to get your spiritual act together, because there's a bigger thing at stake than getting your way. So get away from this self-interest, you know, I need it my way, all of that. And here's how. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here's the spiritual highlighter moment. I talked about this with the guys at the retreat. When you see the word therefore in Scripture, sometimes the preposition but, it means, hey, this is a highlighter moment. God is highlighting this because He's not just sharing with you facts just so you're a spiritual egghead. There's application to this, and here comes the application of why God has directed Paul to share about Jesus in his incarnate form. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's think about this for a few moments. I think, first of all, Paul is talking about the church's ultimate model, and that's Jesus Christ. And he introduces Christ's model to us beginning in verses 5 and 6. He says, have this attitude or this mind that is in Christ Jesus, and it's yours. He's your example. He's your Savior. He's your Lord. He's your master, guys. We are to be men modeling the master. Ladies, you are to be women who look to the Savior and follow his example. And he says, look to him, because to be Christ-like means you followed the model that he has set before us. He talks, first of all, about the glory of selflessness. He, Christ, forfeited his rights. He says in verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He's God. He's always been God, always will be God. But in the Father's plan, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so even though when he came and took on human form, he's God, he had every right to destroy everything and everyone who stood in his path, carrying this baggage of sin. But he was selfless. He was on mission. He understood the goal that lied before him. And therefore, he was willing to forfeit his rights. It says there he didn't think it as something that needed to be clutched to. It's interesting, the terminology in the Greek is that he didn't have to clutch onto it as if he were a thief. And, you know, a thief breaks in and then he grabs onto something and hopes he can get out safely. Well, he's not a robber. He's God. These are part of his nature. But he was willing to set those things and loosen his grip for a season, the privileges and the rights of those things, to fulfill the Father's plan. It goes on to talk about him forfeiting his reputation. He made himself nothing. That's where that theological term kenosis comes from. He was willing to do this. Being this God, he then took on this, that is, a human likeness. I think about him being God and then being entombed in a body like we are. I think of it in many ways like he was willing to put on a straitjacket, because for God to do that, it's had to be somewhat like that, although we'll never understand completely. But he was willing to do that because he was selfless. He was thinking of the plan of the Father as well as thinking of you and me as he did that. Then there's the glory of servanthood. He goes on, he says, this isn't all there is to this picture that God is forming for us, because he then, verse 8, being found in human form, he's humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. He was willing to be a servant. He humbled himself, which means that for our sake, yes, he clothed himself in human flesh. Yes, he was obedient. He followed the orders of his Father. He submitted to the orders of his Father, which, by the way, later on, paralleling it in verses 12 and 13, is exactly what God calls us to do. And Jesus is our model and example for that. And so we need to pay attention. Jesus followed orders to the most greatest detail, so that he was willing, even in human flesh, to die. Oh, and by the way, not as an afterthought, but Paul says, just in case you don't know this, he died the death of the cross. He was willing to die as a common criminal. Because he identified with us, by the way, he was a criminal, because he was bearing the weight of our sins. When God the Father saw him on the cross, he saw you and he saw me. And Jesus was punished in our place, bore all of the scandalous aspects of our sin, and died on our behalf and in our place. That's servanthood. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and me. Some of you may be hearing this for the first time, and you might be amazed that someone would be willing to do that. I just want you to know, you might be willing to risk your life and give your life for certain people. And if you're a military veteran, we thank you for your service. And you've put your life on the line, as your fellow band of brothers and sisters have done as well. But you can only do that one time. For one or a few people, or maybe even on behalf of a nation, Jesus did that for all of the human race. Why? Because he only is the only one who qualified to do that. Because being the sinless Son of God, he could take on human flesh and be the vessel that could indeed bear our sin, not pay for his own sin, but bear ours. It's an amazing thing. He demonstrated the glory of servanthood for the glory of his Father. But that's not all. We go to verse 9, and it says there, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here we are with the glory of satisfaction. Jesus completely satisfied all that God the Father had sent him to accomplish on his mission to this earth in the incarnation. And because of that, God is exalted, God is satisfied, and Christ is exalted appropriately, so that now, It's the name of Jesus that every knee will bow, and everyone will bow the knee. It doesn't matter where you're located, heaven, earth, under the earth. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever, just for your information, everyone who's ever walked this planet will at one point in time bow the knee. The joy that is ours is that we know that we can bow the knee now and then enter into the full fellowship of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And that's a joyful thing to understand. And because of this, this glory of satisfaction, we have the great opportunity, just as we've done this morning, to worship Him, but not just worship Him in spirit and truth on the Lord's Day as we assemble together as a body, but then as we then go out into the world the rest of the week to represent Him in our communities. So we bow our knee now as believers in Christ and as His church before His majesty with the pieces of our lives, and we say to God, now use me, use the particles of my life that before made no sense or before even made defame you. Now use me as a vessel. Fill me and use me for your honor and glory. Which brings us to the transition, because there's a highlighted point here for us, so we pay attention with the word therefore. Jesus Christ is the church's ultimate role model for how to go on offense in our world, and Paul demonstrates that. But now it's flipped to us, and this is where it's just not being Christ-like, but it's being like-minded, like Christ, and joining together and one another being like-minded together because of the church's urgent motivation. And that's what we see in verses 12 and 13. As you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. By the way, the 3 points of the outline are just like they were for Jesus, because the model is Jesus Christ. So we start first, as Paul writes here, with the glory of selflessness. You need to always obey. There's an obedience. There's a selflessness where I say, God, it's not my agenda anymore. God, it's not my whims. It's not my opinion. It's not the way that I look at the world. But now I look through the lens of Scripture. I look through your eyes at the world. And my responsibility to you as a child of God, a member of the body of Christ, and I am now going to engage selflessly to serve you, to minister to the people around me that you've placed in my life. And so I obey. It's my responsibility. It's my privilege as a Christian. It's our responsibility and privilege as a local church to live as Christ's example before others in the world today. That's the glory of selflessness. Jesus did it first, and now our power comes from being united to Him and able to do that ourselves, which then leads us to the second point, just as we saw with Christ, and that is the glory of servanthood. At the end of verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, let's just, again, and I know you've heard this before, many of you, if you've gone through this passage, this is not talking about working for your salvation. We know this for several reasons, because you balance Scripture with Scripture, so there's plenty of other proof texts that point to it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But the tipper here is at the beginning of verse 12, because he says, therefore, my beloved. He's talking inclusively about all of those who already come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So he's talking to the room. He's talking to the people who already know Christ. And he says, here is how you can be a servant, even as Jesus has been the servant, and that is you work out your own salvation. You demonstrate it. Your life is a tapestry that is being woven by God now. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who works in you. And so we serve God with the joy of the fact that we're not doing this to earn salvation. We're not worried about doing this so that we don't get demerits. We are doing this because we are a child of God, we are children of God, and we want to bring to fulfillment and completion the plan that God has given us, even as the Father sent His Son on mission to be the Savior of the world. We do this in 2 ways. He says we do it with fear. That is the sense of reverence and awe to the Savior that we bow the knee to, that we do not in any way want to bring shame to His name. So I do this with a sense of fear because it's not Ken going out and doing this thing, you know, on his own. And it's not Ken, it's Christ through Ken. And so it's not even me doing this. I'm not on a solo act. I'm on a mission with the rest of the body of Christ to exalt Christ. And so there's a sense of fear with that. And there's also trembling because we recognize the awesome privilege and opportunity that God has given us. Me? God would want to use me? Yes, he does, Ken. Because you are connected with other people that know you and know you very well and know that you're, frankly, kind of a dork, except for the fact that you're a blood-bought child of God. You are a vessel that God desires to fill to overflowing. I mentioned at the retreat, and I still can't remember if it was Moody or Spurgeon or whoever, but he said, God fills me with his grace to the point that it sloshes over and out of my vessel, and it blesses and impacts the people around me. And that's the point. As a servant of God, I want to be able to do that by recognizing the opportunity and the privilege that is so awesome that God has given to me, which then brings satisfaction in our lives. Just as it did Christ, because he says in verse 13 that you do this both to will and to work for God's good pleasure, for Christ's good pleasure. Will speaks of this fulfillment of the plan and purposes of God. God's called us to that. Working talks about being engaged and involved in the lives of others to bring God pleasure and to bring the benefits of salvation to be presented to those around us. So let's go back to where we started, this huddle. Maybe we could call it the holy huddle because we tend to do that a lot. We're good at holy huddles, and we love, whether it's in a setting like this with someone like me standing up and preaching or in ABF classes or in small group Bible studies, we love to get in our holy huddles. And I'm not downplaying the significance of edifying and sharpening and strengthening one another. That's all very important. But the problem is that's all we want to do sometimes, especially in America. We're satisfied too often to stay in our holy huddles and to study just to be able to defend when God has called us to be on offense. And that's so critically important, especially in this day, because we live in a culture unlike when I was growing up as a kid and coming to Christ as a senior in high school. At least everyone had some understanding of some biblical principles, whether they knew it was from the Bible or not. But our culture is so secularized now that no one can begin a conversation with us like back in the day, whatever your day may be. It's a new day. Not necessarily the greatest day, but it is a great day because it's the day the Lord has made. We rejoice and are glad in it because we are now his servants to go out on offense into the culture around us. Something really interesting, and this is the application I'd like us to take away with us today as we go out into the culture this afternoon. When you study the life of Jesus, and he is our model, church, for how to go on offense, you recognize the fact that Jesus first went to typically the temples or synagogues. So he went to where the religious establishment of the day was. But when you study the composite life and ministry of Jesus in the last 3 to 3.5 years, which was his public ministry, he only spent about 8% of his time in those places. 92% of his time he was out on the streets interacting with people. If he's our model, if he is our example, then we need to begin to look at the prioritization of our lives as individuals as well as a church and say, am I really out there where I can really engage with others the way that I should be if I'm following Jesus as my example and my role model? Most ministry that will be impactful in the lives of the people here in Wisconsin Rapids will not be accomplished within the walls of this church campus. It will be accomplished when you and I are engaged on the streets and in the neighborhoods and in the factories and in the offices and in the schools and in the on the playgrounds and in the gymnasiums and wherever we are in this community, just like Jesus. I want to be Christ-like. I want to follow Christ as my role model. I want to be like-minded. I want to have his mindset as I go into the community, and I want all of us to engage in that together. So it's not a solo act, it's a joint effort because we're the body of Christ. So let me just think as we apply this about the way in which Jesus did ministry in his incarnation. I think this will be helpful for us as we close this morning. I just want to remind you, first of all, that Jesus started small. That kind of takes away the convenient excuse that some of us use. Well, you know, when I get 2 or 3 degrees behind my name, when I'm a theological expert, then I'll be able to engage with my culture. No. You are a blood-bought, saved, spirit-indwelt child of God and directed by the Spirit with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. You can right now go on offense. You stop and think about Jesus. He started small. Came into this world as a baby, best hospital on the planet. Best doctors on call. No. I was sharing with the first group in the first hour. You know, if the royals are okay. You know, I'm not anti-royal, I guess, in some ways, so don't throw stones at me when I walk out, at least for that reason. Can, because I'm a Buckeye, if you want. Throw a Buckeye, okay? But, you know, whenever there's a new royal baby to be born, I mean, the media is there. They're so excited. They're outside of the hospital. They're giving updates, you know. The princess sneezed. That could be a sign. She had a hiccup. That could be a sign. And they're so excited. And then finally, you know, there's a fanfare and all of that. Remember Jesus? Remember the reporters? First report from when Jesus was born. Born in a stable. Laid in a cattle trough. You ever seen a cow? Wouldn't you just love to kiss a cow? I mean, their snout is just so appealing. It's almost horrifying to think of the fact that the Son of God was laid in a cattle trough where you feed animals. And then he's raised by his stepfather Joseph and his mother Mary, and they go to Nazareth to raise this kid. Later on, Jesus is out in his public ministry, and people are told where he's from. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Just like you thought when this dear brother sitting down front here said, "Hey, Ken's from Ohio," and you're thinking, "Can anything good come out of Ohio?" Well, yeah, Dave Culver did, so okay, there's at least one example. Maybe Carolyn even, okay? That's still up for debate, but certainly not me, you know? So, yeah, Carolyn's my friend. I knew her before I knew Dave, so she would expect this out of me. So, but the point is this. He started small. He started obscure. He's in the worst environments that you could ever imagine. And he fulfilled the plan, the mission of the Father. Not only did he start small, but he, as we already alluded to, he entered the culture. He engaged with the culture. He understood culture. And wherever he was at, he was engaging with people based upon their background and their needs. A great study for you about this is just to study the Gospel of John and start in chapter 3 and work your way through to chapter 6 and just look at all the people, I like to call it the people that Jesus met on the crossroads, okay? Kind of a double play, a double entendre there with that. But he starts with this guy who is the most educated religious guy. You know, he meets him at night because that's how Nicodemus wanted to meet with him. And, you know, you can speculate, was it because he was embarrassed to be seen with Jesus or whatever, had a big schedule that day, had a late appointment that he had to squeeze in. And so Jesus comes at night, whatever. He talks with Nicodemus where Nicodemus could interact with him. And this scholar of all scholars who thought he had his theology all connected, all the dots connected, was thrown when Jesus says you got to be born again. Wow. Chapter 4, you turn the page. Now he's in Samaria, which was just startling in of itself for the followers that thought, no, we go around. We take the outer belt around, like the belt line around Grand Rapids. You don't go in to the center of town. No, we're going to go there. I have an appointment. Here comes this woman out in the heat of the day to a well to draw water. And she was there in the heat of the day because no one else went there in the heat of the day. And that's the only way she could slip out in her shame to draw water. And here's Jesus. And he just looks at her with her basic need and said, would you like to have a kind of water where you'll never thirst again? He interacts with her. And you go to chapter 5, and there's a lot of different stories that are taking place, but he finally ends up by a pool of water that had, at least the rumor was, some mystical values to it, so that if you were the first one to fall into that pool of water when the waters were stirred, you would be healed. And here's a man who's laying on a cot, some kind of a flat object, and he's been there for 38 years, and Jesus comes up to him and says, hey, would you like to be healed? And this guy doesn't know who Jesus is, and if I was in the guy's place, I'd probably say something like this, do you think? Why do you think I've been laying here 38 years? But Jesus has him right where he needs him, and he says, you know what? How would you like to have true, ultimate healing? Because you know what Jesus is doing in all these situations where he's engaging with the culture around him? He's going for the heart. He's not wanting to talk about politics or, hey, did you see the game yesterday? Or, hey, what's your opinion on this or that? Or, wow, you know, nice clothing. Where did you get your robe, Nicodemus? He's going to the heart. He knows their need. Their need isn't the newest iPhone that's coming out now. Thank you. Their need is a heart that is changed, radically changed by the gospel. And when Jesus left people, he always left them with hope. And that's our assignment today, team. We need to break out of our holy huddle and in a few moments walk out the doors of this building as the Church of Jesus Christ and go on offense and realize we just start right where we're at. You're here for a reason today. God wanted you to hear that you can start small, that you can, you're a better student of the culture around you than anyone else who could move here from any other place on the planet. You know it. You know the turf. That's not an excuse. You know people's hearts. You watch the news. You hear the stories. You know the streets. And you have something that no one else can give. It's priceless, and that is you have the hope of Christ through his gospel that can change a life for eternity. Isn't that great? And that's ours through Jesus Christ. So church, let's go on offense. It's great to have the defensive strategies. I'm sure you've got the playbook well memorized at this point. But that's not all there is to the playbook. So let's engage together in the gospel, following our ultimate role model, Jesus Christ, to go on offense, to share the hope of Christ with a lost and dying world. Thank you, Father, for the joy that is ours to follow in the steps of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, today we pray that you will be honored and glorified by our lives as we take seriously the example that you have modeled before us through the scriptures and before those who were with you in that day 2,000 years ago. We ask, Father, that you will, by your Spirit and by the Word of God, help us to be bold, help us to be humble, help us to point to Jesus, and help us to bring hope to a lost and dying world. Lord Jesus, because you deserve it, you are Lord, you are our King, and we want to masterfully be motivated to honor and serve you in the days ahead. For your glory, pray in your name. Amen.